Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us to worship you. We ask that you be with us tonight. Let us understand your word, that we can take it to heart, deliver it to those who need to hear it. Lord, be with those who can't be with here with us tonight. Somehow let them feel your presence and your son Jesus, Lord, is for his sake we pray.
Okay, so the Lord is getting involved here. Valerie, why don't you read the first three verses for us?
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me."
Okay. The Lord is answering Job. It's like nobody else is there. He's talking. It's like everybody else is there listening, but God is not speaking to them. He's speaking to Job. And what he's doing is asking the first question. And it's going to be a few questions throughout the whole chapter. So the first question is asking what about Job? Or what does the question imply about Job? He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about.
Yeah.
No knowledge.
Has no clue. And because he opens his mouth and doesn't know what he's talking about, he darkens counsel. He obfuscates the truth. He hides the truth. And then in the second verse, verse 3, he then tells Job to get ready for God's questions. And God wants him, first of all, to behave like a man. This is very important, especially in our culture. In our culture, we are in a culture that thinks mankind is the top of the food chain. He's just another animal. No, we are humans. We are created in the image and likeness of God. We are the top of the created pyramid, if I can use that term. We are the highest of the creatures. We are higher than the angels. The angels are higher than the animals. We are the highest of God's creatures. And God is addressing Job as a man. He's addressing Job as, okay, you're a man. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. God always deals with men as men. Always. Always. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that I would like you to see so that you understand that, yes, we are the highest of God's creatures. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6:3. Paul asks a question of the Corinthian church. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? I don't know what that means, all right? But we at some point in time are going to judge angels. And I assume that is in the new heaven and new earth. All right? The reason I say that is because what Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. In Hebrews chapter 1, there is a discussion from verse 6 to the end, verse 14, and it's about angels. And he speaks about how the angels are to worship the Son, and the angels are winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And he speaks about the Son relative to the angels. And then he comes to verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He said, never said that to an angel. He's only said that to his Son. Then we have verse 14. Are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Men inherit salvation. Men are in Christ. Men are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Men are to be served by the angels. So then we come back to Job, where Job says, the Lord says to Job, gird up your loins like a man. You're going to dress for action like a man. You're going to be a man here, and I'm going to ask you some questions. So you will find throughout the rest of this discourse by God with Job, there are a host of questions, and they're all rhetorical. So verse 4 through 7, if you would, Eileen.
Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measures? Surely you must know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?
So here's the question. And this has to do with creation. It has specifically to do creation with the globe, what we call the earth. The first question is, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you? You can ask that question of any man. You can ask that of anybody who prognosticates that the world is 6.5 million years old. You can ask anybody, where were you? And God continues by telling, okay, tell me, okay, you who darken counsel by without knowledge, if you have wisdom, tell me. And then we have another question. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? Who determined the size of the earth? Who determined that it's going to be a sphere? Who determined that it has X number of gallons of water and X number of landforms? Who determined this? And on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? And oh, by the way, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So he's going back to Genesis chapter 1 and asking Job questions about the creation. Who did this? If you're so smart, give me an answer. Now, that has to do with the creation of the sphere. The next paragraph has to do with the limits of the ocean. It has to do, again, with creation. Who establishes the borders of the ocean with the land? Eileen, 8 through 11, please.
Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop.
Okay. I don't know whether you've ever been at a beach when a storm is raging at sea and the tide's coming in. But when there's a storm at sea and the tide's coming in, you're going to have a higher tide than you normally do, many times by many feet. But when the tide turns, even when the storm does not dissipate, when the tide turns, the tide still goes out. Still goes out. The storm can still be raging. And when the tide comes in, if you normally have 10-foot tides, you might have a 15-foot tide. But when the tide turns, the 15-foot tide goes out, and it might even be lower than normal. Mm-hmm. Okay? God is the one who establishes the boundaries. And when you read in Genesis about the flood, you'll see that the flood involved water that came up out of the earth, and you have also water that came down. And the question here is, who is the one who did this? Who is the one who established the boundaries of the water? And I don't know if you've ever been to St. John, New Brunswick, but they have 50-foot tides there. And it's fascinating to watch. And they have in the harbor or in the bay, they have a form that when the tide comes in, it falls over this form and the tide rises 50 feet. Well, when the tide goes out, the water falls over this way, and that particular form is called the reversing falls. And because that's what it looks like when the tide comes in. And then you also have what's called a tidal bore, where the tide comes in one wave, and the one wave can be yay tall, and it comes in with one bore. Question. Here's the question. Who did this? Who? God is asking Job. Who did this? Who did it? Remember, God approached him as a man who spoke without knowledge. And so God is going to confront Job in his ignorance. And we don't think of, I don't know about you, but you know, when you go to the beach, you don't usually think in terms of the boundary. You just note, oh, tide's coming in, or oh, tide's going out. You don't think in terms of who established the borders of that. And one of the mysteries for me is up and down the East Coast. That's the coast I know best. Up and down the East Coast, you have places that have 10-foot tides. You have New Brunswick that has 50-foot tides. You have other places that have 12-foot tides. And you would think, at least I do, that they all have the same. It's the same ocean, it's the same moon, and you sit there, why does New Brunswick at St. John's have 50-foot tides? And why does Gloucester, Massachusetts only have 9-foot tides? They're not that far apart in terms of distance. Philadelphia has tides that are, I mean, New Jersey has tides that are different than New York. They're different. So the question is, why? I don't know that anybody's ever addressed that. Nobody. But we observe this difference. And the question that God is asking Job is, who did this? Who did it? Now in verse 12, we have through 15, we have another series of, we have another question, and that has to do with something else. So Judy, if you would read 12 through 15.
Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked shall be shaken out of it? It takes on the form of clay under a seal, and stands like, out like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken.
Okay, here's the question. Have you commanded the morning, and caused the dawn to know its place? See, the man or woman who says, I don't believe in God, you and I know something that they don't know. What do we know? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Okay? The sun is in place and does what it does. Why? Because God said to Noah, as long as the earth shall remain, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, day and night. We know that. That's something we know. That is truth. Okay? That is truth. The sun, moon, and stars, the seasons, are all a consequence of God's covenant with Noah. That's what they are. And when we go to bed at night and it's dark, we are enjoying some of the promises that God gave to Noah. And when the dawn happens, we are enjoying some of the promises that God gave to Noah. When we have the winter, spring, summer, and fall, that's part of the promise that God gave to Noah. This is the truth. The Christian, the one who understands the scriptures, knows the truth, and the truth makes you free. So here's the question. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place? For what purpose? That it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it. Okay? What do the wicked do when the sun rises? They get up and go to work. I don't know anybody that really enjoys the night shift. Okay? Some people do, but it's rare. And it is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. God is the one who does these things. And when the sun, moon, and stars function, they are functioning within the boundaries that God established at creation. Now, what you need to understand in history is that many cultures worship the sun. Many cultures worship the moon. Many cultures have gods. They have fertility gods because they want good crops. They have storm gods. They have all of these many gods because they deny the God who is the creator. And God is confronting Job with this evidence. There is plenty of evidence in creation for the God who is. Okay? Plenty. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that all creation reveals what? His power and his divinity. That's what creation does.
Looking at verse 15 in the commentary that I have, it says the Lord grants freedom, some freedom to the wicked, to humanity, but the wicked cannot go beyond his set limits. The upraised arm is broken.
Yeah, they're stuck. I mean, this is exactly, again, I referred to Ecclesiastes, all right? But Ecclesiastes uses the phrase under the sun frequently. And everything under the sun is vanity. Everything done under the sun is chasing after the wind. And what Ecclesiastes is telling us is that whatever is done under the sun is temporal. You don't know what's going to happen after you're gone. Okay, the best laid plans of mice and men oft to go awry. And I can tell you all kinds of issues when somebody wrote a will and after they died, it was broken. Okay? So when you come to man, if he is only operating under the sun, he's futile, absolutely futile. If he doesn't understand that there is a God out there who is the sovereign God who establishes all of creation and controls all of creation, then they are vanity and they chase after wind. And I don't know whether you've heard me pray this, I think I've prayed, but natural disasters are wonderful times for the Christian to declare the gospel, because natural disasters are harbingers of the wrath of God being poured out on creation. It's coming. The wrath of God is coming, and he's going to destroy the earth. The scriptures say that the earth is going to be rolled up like a scroll, and it's going to be done away with. So natural disasters are wonderful times to point men and women to the cross. Okay, I don't know. I've never been there, but I've seen videos. But when a volcano erupts and that lava comes pouring down the mountain, nothing you can do. It takes everything out of the way. It chews up everything and there's nothing left. Mm-hmm. Okay? After a flood, you have something left. Okay? After a tornado, there's something left. But not after lava comes. And lava is very slow. I mean, you can stand there and watch it move. I wouldn't do that.
At a distance.
Yeah, at a distance, yeah. But all of these things, you know, the earthquake in Japan that produced that huge tsunami, what an opportunity to declare the gospel. You know, and even human activity that results in multiple deaths. Okay, 9/11. There wasn't anybody who died in those buildings who was not going to die. Everyone who died was going to die at some point. Okay, there's a 1-to-1 ratio. Everybody who lives is going to die, 1-to-1. And again, it's an opportunity to declare the gospel. And when we look at creation, okay, we need to observe. The wages of sin is death, and we're under a curse. All right? Take a walk in the woods. What do you find? You find things that are alive and vital, then you find things that are dead. Okay? You have all of that going on because in this fallen world, that's the way things are. And there will be a new heaven and new earth, and there won't be any death. So again, the best evidence for what God says about the present world and the wage of sin is a graveyard. That's the best evidence. And when you go to a graveyard, everybody who's buried there is dead. And one day, I'll be there too. And let me tell you, I've done enough funerals, and I've often wondered, who will preach at my funeral, if anybody? What will they sing? And who will attend? I think I told you, the smallest funeral I ever did was the funeral director, the corpse, and me. That was it.
Oh.
Nobody else, just the funeral director, the corpse, and me. That was the smallest funeral I ever did. And the largest funeral.
Did the person that died request?
No, he was an old rancher that lived up, had retired, and the ranch he used to work on and for gave him a cabin up the hill.
Okay.
And at some point he died, and nobody found him for a while. And they finally found him, and he was dead, and so they called the funeral director. Funeral director called me, and we had a funeral.
Okay.
That was it. He didn't have any family, and the people he used to work for didn't think enough of him to come to the funeral. So I didn't ask any questions. I just did my job.
Yeah.
And on my job, I preached the gospel, and the only one who heard it was the funeral director. Anyway, and the largest funeral I ever did was the very first funeral I ever did. And she was my landlady in Wyoming, and I didn't know anybody very well. I had arrived in May, and the funeral was in September, and then we were in this huge funeral home in Sheridan, Wyoming, and I didn't know her very well. But I preached my funeral sermon for her was taken from Proverbs 31. And I talked about a woman who feared the Lord. And that was the largest funeral I've ever done. So that was the first one I ever did. So you never know, but I do. And when I stand next to an open grave, I go, well, someday that's gonna be me. But the point is, okay, there's enough information in the fallen world for the Christian to take the information and confront people with the God who is the creator and the God who is the redeemer. There's enough information out there. And the Lord is speaking to Job. And then in verse 16 through 18, we have another category. Nathan?
Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this.
Okay. Again, God wants Job to communicate. Okay. I don't know. I find it interesting. Lately, I don't know whether it's true, I don't know whether it's false, but it's interesting. You can go out on the internet, on YouTube, and other places, and they'll tell you that they found blah-de-blah animal, and it's a new species. And I think, okay, what are you telling me? Okay, what are you trying to communicate? Okay. And then occasionally they'll tell you that they find an animal that they thought was extinct. And I go, okay, now what are you communicating? Okay? And ultimately, my analysis is they're communicating they don't know. They don't know. Which is exactly what God is getting Job to understand. Job, you talked with words without knowledge. So look, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Okay, now, if you've ever been up to Helen and Les's place, they have a pond next to the driveway, and that pond is fed by a spring. And the spring is in the side of a hill. I get Sumas water. Sumas water, as I understand, comes from a spring. But this spring he's talking about is the springs of the sea. Not springs on the side of a mountain, but the springs of the sea. And, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? What happened to that little tiny submarine that was going down to look at the Titanic? It imploded, right? Okay. The recesses of the deep, there's an equation, I don't know it, but pounds of pressure, the deeper you go. And if you go too deep, you will be crushed. Okay, so if you may build a submarine, you've got to make sure that it's able to withstand this. Nobody has walked in the recesses of the deep. Okay, I think it's the Mariana Trench. That's 3,000 feet deep. Okay, there, the recesses of the deep. I don't know anybody's walked there. Okay, and God comes along and how about the doors of death? Have they been revealed to you? Do you know this? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Do you comprehend the expanse of the earth? I had some dental work done this week, and as I lay there, I was watching the Discovery Channel, and they went to a place in Colorado that's about 10 miles from Aspen, and it was used to prepare some troops to fight in the Pyrenees during World War II, and they created skiers out of non-skiers. They created winter mountain soldiers at this place. And you looked at the place, and it was a ghost town. Beautiful. 10 miles from Aspen. Now, I bet you heard of Aspen, haven't you? Mm-hmm. But you probably haven't heard. They gave us the name of this place, but I don't remember it. It was a few buildings, and people had been there, and it was gone. And then, in the same Discovery Channel, there are mounds. Used to be a great city about 10, 15 miles out of St. Louis. And they did some archaeology, and they were a tribe of Indians from the group called the Mississippians. And they dug down and discovered all this stuff. And again, never heard of it. Never heard of it. And I read this. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? No. I have no idea. I don't think anybody does. There's always something that we find that we didn't know about. Okay? And there's always something going on that surprises us.
Like cities underwater.
Yeah. Or whatever, you know, the Euphrates dries up, and what do we find? Stuff that we didn't know about. Cities underwater. It's crazy. And then, of course, we go down and we try and figure it out. Okay? So now, God continues this, and he asks more questions. Alice 19 through 21.
Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great?
Okay. The scriptures are interesting because in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. But then later on, we find in the scriptures that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So here we are in verse 19. Where is the dwelling of light? Where is it? Where is the place of darkness? Can you take light to its home? Oh, by the way, the number of your days is great. I mean, obviously you know this. No, I don't. We don't know this. Throughout this chapter, you know what God is doing? He's pushing the buttons of creation. And that's the first thing we learn in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. And if you don't understand creation, you will get almost everything wrong in the scriptures. Okay? Hebrews talks about Christ coming into the world. And when the writer of the Hebrews speaks about Christ coming into the world, Christ is the one who speaks to the Father about, "You created a body for me." God created the body for Christ. And he created the body for Christ so that he could die. If you don't believe God's the creator, how did Christ become a man? And by the way, if you don't believe God is the creator, how is it that you can believe that you are, quote, a new creation in Christ Jesus? You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. God is the one who created, and then you are a new creation. And as a new creation, you possess eternal life now. It is yours. And that's why Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believes in me shall never die." You possess eternal life now because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So creation underlies everything in the scriptures. Everything. So now we have verses 22 through 24. And this becomes a little bellicose. Okay? Valerie, if you read those three verses.
Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth?
Okay, now notice, I have a couple of questions for you. If you remember Napoleon, okay, and when Napoleon went east into Russia, what defeated him?
Snow.
The winter. When Hitler went into Russia, St. Petersburg, what defeated him?
Winter.
The weather. Okay. What does God say here? The storehouses of the snow, storehouses of hail, are reserved for the day of battle. That's what they're reserved for. Okay? So when I read history as a Christian, I read the history as God is at work. He was at work at St. Petersburg. He was at work during at whatever Napoleon was. That's God at work. Okay? And what is the way to the place where the light is distributed? Okay, light is distributed. Where does that come from? Okay, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth. You remember what Jesus says to Nicodemus? The wind comes, the wind goes, we don't know where it comes from. So is the work of the Spirit. Okay, we have the northeast wind here, right? And it comes, and then it quits. Sometimes it comes for 2 or 3 days, and then it quits. And then we have a south wind, okay? Where do they originate? And why do they stop? Again, this is God at work. Okay, next three verses, 25 through 27, Eileen.
Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on land, where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass?
One of the wonderful mysteries of life, I think, is when the desert blooms after a rainstorm.
Yeah.
It is simply beautiful. Okay? Simply beautiful. And in places like Wyoming and Montana and other places, it can rain miles away. And if you don't pay attention, you might be involved in a flash flood 4 or 5 hours later. Okay? And that flash flood, if you don't pay attention, can be devastating, mm-hmm. because it comes through very quickly and it's soon gone. That's why it's called a flash flood. Okay? And who is the one who provided a channel for this and a way for the thunderbolt? We don't get a lot of thunderbolts around here, but there are other places where they have lots of thunders and thunderbolts, thunder, and they have to make sure that they have lightning rods on their barns, etc. But who does this? And if you may remember, when Deborah and Barak went to war, part of the reason they won is because there was a rainstorm and Sisera's chariots were stuck in the mud. Who caused the rain so that Sisera gets stuck in the mud? He had to climb out of his chariot and he ended up taking a rest in Jael's tent, and Jael put a nail through his temple. Okay? But somebody caused it to rain. Again, this was God at work. And the rain falls on where no man is. I'm sure you've heard this. If a tree falls in the wood, does it make a sound? All right? And the answer to that is, of course. Of course it makes a sound. If nobody else is there to hear it, God is. He hears it. He's the one who created that process. When a tree falls and makes a sound, who created that process? God did. It's a stupid question in my view, because of course it makes a sound. That's the way God designed trees falling in the wood. They make sounds. And this is exactly what God says. He brings rain where no man is, and he provides rain so that the waste and desolate land produces sprouts and grass. Nobody's there except the creatures that God has put there, and nobody's there to appreciate it except the Creator himself. He delights in his creation. He delights in that and his own work. Okay? Which of you, if you make bread or a cake or something, what do you think of my cake? All right? Don't you understand that part of that is the image of God in man? God enjoys what he created. And he wants mankind to appreciate his work. That's why we are to give him thanks, to praise his name, and to glorify him. That's what we're to do. But when you're in the desert and nobody's there, God's still there. So then we have the next three verses. I guess that would be Judy.
Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whom comes the ice? And from the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen.
Again, you know what I've, again, we as Christians, we know the truth. Okay? There are a lot of things that people who don't want the truth never address. Okay? In a science class, they will tell you about steam, water, and ice, but they don't tell you where it comes from. They don't tell you who designed it. They don't tell you of its origin. They only tell you what it does. God says, whose womb did the ice come from? Who has given birth to the frost of heaven? Water becomes hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Okay, there was a YouTube again of bison walking across a frozen lake in Yellowstone, and one of the bison skidded. It was kind of funny to watch. But obviously the ice was thick enough to hold a bison, because he wasn't the only one out there. There were two or three. Okay? And so the question again, who did this? Who did it? And once again, humans come to these situations and we make an observation. We tell you what happened. But as soon as we step out of that, we become prognosticators and we make ourselves to be God. If we begin to say, oh, it was a big bang that started the creation, they don't call it creation. Yeah, it was a big bang. How do they know? Well, the reason they do that is because they don't want to acknowledge the God who is revealed through it. God is the one who's revealed through creation. Again, his power and his divinity are revealed in creation. So then God asked Job about the heavens.
Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?
I don't know, but I think it's fascinating that astronomers and people who think they know what's going on talk about how the stars are moving apart and eventually the constellations are going to change and all this. And I come back to Job, and Job is very old as a book, and we have here the Pleiades mentioned. I can point out the Pleiades in the sky. They talk about Orion. Orion is very prominent in the month of January, but during the course of the fall and winter and spring, you can pick out Orion. The Big Bear, okay? The Big Dipper is part of the Big Bear. The Little Dipper is part of the Little Bear. And here they are mentioned in Job. Are they moving?
By the time we find out, that information is old history.
That's right. That's right. And oh, by the way, can you guide the bear with its children? Can you do this? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Okay, we got to the moon. That's a little step, right? And we think we can get to Mars. That's going to be a stretch. Beyond Mars, it's going to be a real stretch. But Orion and the bear, the cord and Pleiades, they're all there. They've been there for centuries. Then we come to verses 34 through 38.
Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the minds? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in the clumps and the clogs cling together.
Okay. All of these things are things that we observe. Okay, and the question is, are you able to do this? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Don't you think that people who are in suffering under a drought wish they could? That they could go out and plead for the crowd of clouds to cover them with flood of waters? No, they can't do that. And they can't send forth lightnings that they may go and say, here we are. See, when lightning comes, that usually means that there's also rain. It's a thunderstorm. So now in verse 36, who has put wisdom in the heart or given understanding to the mind? Okay. Again, we come back. Okay. We come back to this whole business that the earth is under a curse. And as the Christian, the person who understands who God is and what God is doing, they are then able to observe and understand. I I don't know. I'm fascinated. Sometimes the clouds over in the east from my house, they move across the bottom of the mountain and up toward the top, and it's the foothills. But sometimes you can't see any part of the mountain. And every now and then, as the day goes by, you can see a portion of the mountain. And you can tell that the cloud has moved. And there doesn't seem to be any wind, but they're moving. So there must be wind of some sort. So
evaporation causes that.
Yeah, evaporation. And that's exactly, you read Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Water comes down the mountain, goes to the sea, and then goes back to the mountain. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that's vanity. It's chasing after wind.
But if you watch on a hot summer day, when there are white puffy clouds out there, you just watch them long enough and it's just like they gone.
Yep. And I don't know, I used to go out there and see what forms I could see in the cloud. Okay. Yeah. And then eventually the forms would change and morph into something else. All right. Can you tilt the water skins of the heavens so when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? You know, so the dust becomes mud. Okay, can you do this? And then we come to the last three verses of this particular chapter. And rather than talking about things out here, the sun, moon, stars, clouds, storms, etc., now we're going to talk about animals.
Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?
Do you remember when Jesus was talking about how we don't need to be worried about anything? And one of the things that he talked about is, have you observed the birds of the air? Have you watched them?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they neither do what? They don't plow, they don't plant seed, but God takes care of them. And I'm to observe the birds and understand that I am more important than the birds. So God will take care of me. He takes care of the birds, so he'll take care of me. Have you observed the flowers of the field? They're arrayed more beautifully than Solomon was in all his glory. So what do I should assume? That God, who provides for the flowers of the field, will provide for me. So I'm not to worry. I'm not to worry. I need to observe what God does for his creatures in creation. This is what he does. And because I am more important than either the birds or the flowers, God will take care of me. And oh, by the way, I am more important than the lion. And God provides for the lion. And chapter 39 continues in this vein. And all of chapter 9 has to do with the animals. Okay? It has to do with the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, okay, mountain goat, And we'll do that. We'll go through that chapter. Okay. Chapters 38 and 39 both deal with what God does in creation for his creatures. That's what he does. And there's one other thing before we quit. Job, in verse 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Okay, if you turn back to 1 Kings, chapter 19, we have the Lord speaking to Elijah. 1 Kings 19, beginning with verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. Okay, that the he there is Elijah. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind toward the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Notice, when God speaks to Job, it's out of the whirlwind. When he speaks to Elijah, the whirlwind, the fire, the earthquake, and God speaks to him, not in any of those. He speaks to him in a still small voice. The point is, God addresses his servants in the manner in which he chooses. We don't all get addressed the same way, and we all don't experience the same thing. But we can all observe what God has done in creation. And we need to understand that. Again, creation, it's the most important thing. It's the foundation of everything in the scriptures. Everything resides in the concept of creation. And according to the scriptures, before the foundation of the earth, which is exactly what God says to Job in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Before the foundation of the earth, Christ was slain, the church was chosen, and the church was set apart, and the church is empowered, all before the foundation of the earth. So creation, very important. Very. And like I said to one gentleman one time, he was defending his view and using the Constitution. And I told him, I said, it's illegitimate for you to use the Constitution. And he was surprised. He said, why? I said, because you don't believe in a creator. And if you read the Constitution, the creator endowed us. So it's if you don't believe in a creator, it's illegitimate for you to use our founding documents. Illegitimate. So as a Christian, that's another tool that you can use. So next week, chapter 30, chapter 39. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you are merciful to us. And we thank you that you did love us with an everlasting love. And we ask that as we meditate upon these things, that we would be your faithful servants, and that we would understand that we are responsible to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing men and women to the Savior who has died that we might live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.